so happy to report that Pastor David will be back in the pulpit next Sunday. He's going to walk us through 2 John and then 3 John, and we've got this great new series coming up called Encountering Jesus, which I'm super excited about. So we will welcome his presence back here. If you remember, we started 1 John back in June, and in the very first sermon, we talked about humankind's love for certainty. Certainty, which tends to promote safety, predictability, joy, and peace. We talked about how that's evidenced in our daily life through insurance, how we think insurance is helping us with our lives and predictability, and it does serve a purpose, but even more so, relationships. And when our relationships are insecure, how it really causes anxiety, robs us of our joy. But a secure relationship creates an atmosphere of peace and of trust and of giving and service and sacrifice and love. And then we talked about the connection between how certainty impacts our behavior, our emotions, our decisions. And even the world is super clear on the connection between these two. Harvard Business Review published an article 10 years ago, and they argued that certainty profoundly shapes our behavior. The more certain we are of a belief, the more durable it will be, and the greater its influence on us. Confident and convinced people are more likely to sign petitions, to vote, more willing to express their opinions, to advocate for their causes, to persuade others to adopt their views. They're better able to withstand attacks on their positions. In short, certainty is the catalyst that turns attitudes into action. And I think it's great and all that Harvard published this article 10 years ago, but the truth they discovered was actually written about 2,000 years ago in the book of 1 John. It was John's burden to help this church grow, to be certain of their salvation, to be assured of their relationship with Christ, so that it would radically transform their behavior and the church. And so today we're going to finish off the letter. We're going to read chapter 5, verses 13 through 21. And so as our custom, I'd love for you to stand up and we'll read these. I'll read these to you. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. This is page 1023 if you're using the Bible in front of you. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. You may be seated. It's a challenging passage in front of us today. Lots of debate, lots of dispute over what exactly John meant by these things. I'm going to do my best to try to help us navigate through it. But what I love is at the very beginning of this passage in verse 13, John is as clear and as explicit as he could possibly be about his purpose for putting pen to paper or pen to parchment. He said, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, on the one hand, John's purpose, his heart, his goal, his passion is to help this church to gain assurance of their salvation. But the best way that he can do that is to help them realize what false assurance is all about. That there is a dividing line. That not everyone who claims to be a believer is truly a believer. This is especially important for us in today's day and age. In this church, we had a whole group of people who denied the deity of Jesus Christ. They denied that Jesus was God. They denied that he came down and took on flesh. They denied that his blood and his cross was actually sufficient to pay for sins. They denied that they were even sinners, and they denied that their habitual sin was impacting their relationship with God. So in summary, their faith, their hope, their love was in something outside of Christ and his work on the cross, and they proved they were not truly believers. I think in a similar way, how does this apply to us today? I think it's not terribly uncommon in the world, not just in America, but in the world, that people can claim to be believers and they can base their confidence and their assurance on things like a religious event or a decision that they made in the past, which is not confirmed by anything in the present. For example, maybe a baptism. As much as we love baptism and Clark's testimony was powerful and wonderful, just because you got baptized 10, 15 years ago does not necessarily tell us anything about the genuineness of your faith. Or similar to that would be like walking down an aisle and praying a prayer of repentance. Maybe some kind of supernatural or mystical experience you once had. Even growing up in church, giving money to God, living a moral life. Even some people are in a church and they serve in the church. Maybe as an usher, or maybe as a sentinel, or teaching the kids. These things are good. I'm not disparaging these things. But if your hope of being forgiven and being welcomed into heaven is all based on some kind of religious event in the past that's not supported by present day faithfulness, holiness, walking with God, faith in God, then it's a shaky foundation. John has given us three tests throughout this letter to help us grow in our confidence and our assurance that we are truly believers. And what are those three tests? Well, the first one is found right here in verse 13. I write these things to you who believe. The first test, the most important test by far, is do you believe? Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe in the Jesus of the Bible? Do you submit to who he is? Do you accept his death on the cross for sinners like you and like me? And this faith, do you embrace his promise that he will forgive any that come to him confessing their sins and in repentance? That's by far the first test. It's the foundation. It's the most important. But of course, sometimes people can claim to believe, but it not be genuine, it not be real. And that's where John really helped us out with test number two and number three. Number two being, do you love God? Loving God as evidenced by obedience, learning his commands, living life by his commands, not based on your own wisdom, not based on what the rest of the world is doing, but going to his word, going to his church, learning how he wants you to live, and then living that way. And then finally, the third test, loving brothers and sisters. Having a longing to be with the children of God, to be with the people of God, to learn from them, to encourage them, to pray for them. Through these three tests, John has labored to provide assurance for us so that we can say, I am confident I belong to him. I'm forgiven. I'm accepted. I'm God's child. When I die, I'm forgiven. I'm going to heaven. Now, to some people, this sounds like the height of arrogance, right? Oh, you're so special. You're that confident you're forgiven. You're that confident that you're going to heaven. And it can be arrogant, right? It all depends on what your confidence is built on. If your confidence is built on yourself, look how awesome I am, then yes, it is the height of arrogance to proclaim, I am going to heaven. God is going to let me in. He's very thankful that I'm making my way there. That is the height of arrogance. But that's not what John's talking about, right? John is talking about our confidence is built on our faith. That despite the fact that we were sinners and we had nothing to offer God, he came, he died for us, he loved us, and he offers forgiveness through his promise, through Jesus Christ, that all who come to him in faith and repentance, that's the one that gets their sins forgiven. And so it's not arrogant at all to boldly say, I'm forgiven. And when I die, God's going to let me into heaven. Not because of how great I am, but because he's a faithful God. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to do what? Forgive us of our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. And so what are the results of assurance? How does it practically work out in our lives? I think first and foremost, 1 John 2:28, he said, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him at shame in his coming. And so the first thing confidence does, it gets us excited about seeing him. It takes away the fear of death. We're not afraid to die. We're not afraid to see him because we are confident that his death on the Christ has for, his death on the cross has forgiven us, and we're holy and we're blameless before him by his blood. We have peace with God. We have an excitement about seeing him. We even have an excitement about death. It's not the end, it's the promotion, it's the beginning of what we long to do, which is to be with him again, just like in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were walking and talking with God. That's what we get to be a part of. And as a confidence and assurance of our salvation takes away our fear of death, it promotes risk-taking. It promotes people rising up and going to the ends of the earth to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. It raises up missionaries to take the message of Jesus where people have never heard about him. On Sunday, November 3rd, we're going to have Mission Sunday here just to do our best to try to share the heart of God for the nations with you, to hopefully infect us with that and to keep that in front of us. What else does assurance of our salvation and our relationship with God do? Well, it promotes living for eternity and not for the present, right? Isn't that chapter 2, verse 15 and following? Do not love the world. If you're confident that God is real, that heaven is real, that hell is real, you're no longer going to invest all your time and all your money and all your efforts on this world, which is temporary, which is passing away. You're going to invest it in kingdom things. You're going to invest your time and your money into helping other people know Christ and be forgiven and to receive him as their Savior. And the third way that the assurance of salvation impacts our daily life is through prayer. You're going to pray. You're going to long to be with this gracious heavenly Father. You're going to long to express your heart to him. You want his will to happen. And that leads us to the next point. Chapter 5, verse 14. And this is the confidence we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And so here we have the confidence that we are the children of God, right? We've been adopted into his family. Of course he's going to hear you. He loves you. And also in verse 15, what is the results of asking him? We have what we requested. If what? There's a condition there in verse 14. What we ask, we have if we ask according to what? His will. This is very important. This is an extremely important verse to help balance out so many other verses that on the surface seem like just a blank check. How many people have read Mark 11:24 and totally misinterpreted it? Jesus said, "Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." Period. End of story. I know when I was a young Christian, I read that and I'm like, I need more faith. I'm going to pray boldly. I was on a mission trip in the Philippines, and we were putting on an outreach for these families and for these kids. And it was outside, and we had all these games and all these things set up, but there was rain in the forecast because it was summertime in the Philippines, and it just rains there every day. But I had a Bible verse. I had a promise from God. And so I just said, "Lord, it's right there. Ask and you will receive. God, I ask that today there be no rain. I pray that you keep the rain away." And then I went public with it. I told all these missionaries and the people that I was working with, I said, "It's not going to rain today because I prayed and I claimed this promise by faith." And it rained. Now, God's will was still done. People came, they heard the gospel. We were a little wet at the end, but this promise that whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, it will be yours. It is best qualified by 1 John 5:14 that says, if we ask anything according to his will. There are oftentimes in the Bible, they speak in similar ways that we do, where these blanket statements are thrown out there and they're not always qualified because the listener knows you don't have to qualify it to death with consistent phrases. Just an example how we would do this today. Let's say a family member of yours passes away. You're sad. You go to your boss. "See, my family member passed away. Can I have some time off?" And the boss responds, "Of course. I'm so sorry for your loss. Take all the time that you need." What does he mean? Take all the time that you need up to 1 week. Maybe 2 weeks. Maybe if it's traumatic, it's someone closer to you, maybe a little bit longer. But he does not mean you can take the next 10 years off and we'll continue to pay you, right? But he doesn't need to say all that. We all know what the implied obvious meaning is. And that's exactly how it worked in the Bible, not just this commandment, but many just like it. So when we ask God according to his will, of course he's going to grant what we request. I see there's a lot of parents out here today. You've got kids. Now, you've got desires for your kids. You've got a will for them. You've got hopes for them. How many of you, if your teenager comes to you and says, "Mom, Dad, I've really been thinking about my life lately, and I find that I just waste way too much time on social media and with my friends and with my games. Will you help me better steward my time so that I can be more efficient with my studies, get good grades, and get into a better college?" Now, as a parent, I think the first thing you would do is fall over dead because that would never happen. But yes, of course, that's exactly what I want for you. That is my will for you. I'm glad it's what you desire. And since you're asking according to my will, to my desires, of course I'm going to help you with that. So, thinking about this, what are some things that are clearly according to God's will? Things that we could mine from the scriptures. I think the first thing that comes to mind is God wants us. His will is for us to have a desire for him, for us to love him, for us to long for him. Isn't that the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength. This is God's will. When you go to him in prayer and say, God, give me a love for you, give me a greater desire for you, of course that's according to his will. Of course you have what you ask for. How about, God, raise up missionaries to go make disciples of all the nations. Is that God's will? Right there in Matthew 28, of course it's God's will. God has called his church to go forth to all nations to make disciples in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's a prayer that God is going to answer. Or how about, God, raise up new pastors, new church planters to go and to reach our city for you. God, give me a submissive, humble attitude to my authorities at work, at school, in the home. God, give me a hatred for sin. God, cause me to walk in the light, to gain victory over sin, to gain victory over addictions. All of these things are according to his will. Stephen Smalley, I've got a quote up here from his commentary on 1 John 5, and this is what he says. He said, in chapter 3, verse 22 of 1 John, the condition of answered prayer is that we obey God's orders and do what pleases him. Here in chapter 5, the qualification is that our requests should be in accordance with his will. In the Gospel of John, the conditions of being given what we ask are specified as remaining in Jesus and allowing his words to remain in us and praying in the name of Jesus. All these requirements are virtually the same. The fundamental characteristic of all truly Christian intercession is that the will of the person who offers prayer should coincide with God's will, right? Prayer is not a battle. It's not going to war against God. Rather, it's a response to God. Its power consists in lifting up our wills to God, not in trying to bring his will down to us. We are conforming to him and to his heart, not the other way around. The next four verses, verses 16 through 19, indicate how prayer can and even should function in the church. These are some of the more challenging verses in the letter to 1 John, so we're going to try to walk through it slowly, and I'm going to try to persuade you that I actually know what I'm talking about. Not sure that instills a lot of confidence in me right now, but these are hard. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God, and God will give him life. So let's stop there. So if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, brother, let's make that clear, seems like John is talking about other fellow church members, believers in the church, and what's happening? That they are committing a sin. Now, there's no definite article here in the Greek, so you can't translate it committing the sin. And Greek doesn't have an indefinite article, so whether or not you stick an A in there or not is a translation decision. I think here, if you see your brother committing sins, is probably the best way to think about it. So, verse 16, if you see your brother committing sins, not leading to death. Now, I want to highlight this word to see. You see your brother committing a sin or committing sins. This implies that they have a relationship with each other, right? That they know this brother, that they are doing life with this brother, that it's not just a Sunday morning, see him for an hour, make 5 minutes of small talk, and then off you go, but they have a relationship. They know him, they care for him, and they know what's going on in his life. And just by way of application, I want to ask you, is that true for you? Are there people in the church that know you, that know your ups and downs, that know your struggles with sin? People that you can go to and say, I really blew it with my kids this week, or I let my boss have it, or I had the worst attitude this week, or I looked at something online. If not, if you don't have relationships like that, that's why we have community groups here. Community groups are our best effort to help you get into deeper relationships with other brothers and sisters who will love you, who will know you, and who will help you to identify when you're falling into sin so that they can do what? So that they can pray for you. We'll get to that in a minute. But this is a sin that's not leading to death. What does he mean there? A sin not leading to death. I think a lot of us, the first thing that we think, a sin leading to death, a sin not leading to death, maybe the sin leading to death is going to be suicide, especially if you're taking death as a physical death, which would be appropriate. You look at Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, they lied to the Holy Spirit and to the church, and God took their life, their physical life. Or 1 Corinthians 11, talking about communion, right? Some were taking communion in an unworthy manner, and as a result, they fell asleep, which meant they physically died. So I think that's a decent way of interpreting this, but I don't think that's what John means. I don't think that he has really put that in his letter at all. Often, almost every time he's using death and life, he's using it in a spiritual way. And so death here, I take to mean spiritual death. So now that I've established that, let's go back. If you see a brother committing a sin not leading to spiritual death, so whatever sin they're committing is not leading them to hell. It's not leading them to a place where they are separated from God and not forgiven of their sins. Maybe we can just call this the normal sins that Christians struggle with and fall into. In 1 John, he's already highlighted quite a few of them, right? Chapter 2, loving the world, being prideful of your possessions, bragging, boasting. In all through 1 John, he's talking about loving the brothers and sisters. That's a struggle for a lot of people. Where we fail, at the end of this letter, he's going to say, beware of idols. And so that's another struggle, that idols come and they invade our hearts as Christians, and we've got to be careful of these things. And so when we see our brother committing this type of what we would call ordinary, normal Christian sins, what do we do? Well, I'll tell you what we do not do, or what we should not do, and that is gossip about it. Sometimes I feel like that is the natural response. As we see a brother or a sister sinning, and we immediately begin to go talk to other people about it, unaware that we're gossiping and we're taking their reputation and we're really harming it. I think at some point I would love for us to have a whole sermon just on the topic of gossip, just simply because it's not as black and white and as simple as we might think it should be. But that day is not today. Let's get back to John's train of thought. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask. What is that all about? Ask whom? Ask God, right? Prayer. Prayer is the first step. Prayer is not the only step, but it is certainly the first step. And here's the exciting part. What's the result of praying for a brother who has committed the sin not leading to death? You may know that God will give him life. Do you see that there in verse 16? God will give him life. That's a promise of God. That's a guarantee of God. Now, the timing, we don't know. It might take a day or a week or a month or a year. We don't know the timing, but if they are a genuine brother, if they're a believer and they have fallen into sin and we begin to pray for them, and maybe there's other things we can do for them. I don't think John is giving a full, complete step-by-step process on how to help them, but praying for them is the first and most obvious thing that we ought to do. And if you pray for the brother, that God has saved, that God has justified, you can be assured that God will give him life. I think that means God will grant him repentance, that he will be convicted, and that he will turn away from that sin, that he will come back to the church and begin to walk in the light. Giving him life, it seems like such a strange way of putting it, John. It makes me think, did he not already have life? Because if he doesn't have eternal life, then he's not a brother, right? But John calls him a brother, so he's already got life. And God will answer the prayer and give him life. Well, I think about it this way. In a sense, we rightly say that God gives us physical life every single day. It is a very common prayer of mine to wake up and say, God, thank you for my breath. Thank you for my heartbeat. Thank you for another day of life. It's not guaranteed. It's a gift from you. God granting me another day of life is a gift. And I think in a very similar way, God granting me another day of spiritual life is just the same thing. God sustains physical life and God sustains our spiritual life. The Old Testament knew about this. David in Psalm 119 verse 153, he prayed, give me life according to your promise. Or three verses later, 156, great is your mercy, O Lord, give me life according to your rules. So David's a Christian, David's a believer. He has life, he has eternal life, but here he is praying, God, sustain that. And I think in a similar way, Jesus in John chapter 6 said, he's the bread that has come down from heaven and he gives life to the world. That every day we come and we come before him and we're nourished by Jesus, the bread of life. He is sustaining, he is nourishing our spiritual life. So when John says, pray for them and God will give him life, I think it's similar to saying God will preserve his life, his eternal life, his spiritual life. So that's the sin that does not lead to death. What about the other one? The sin that leads to death. Again, I'm going to rule out suicide because I don't think it's so much talking about physical death. I think it's talking about spiritual death. Here's a couple of the options. The Catholics, when they read this, they distinguish between mortal sins and venial sins. Of course, mortal sins are those that cut somebody off from the grace of Christ. I don't think that's what John is saying here. I don't see it in the context. It doesn't quite fit with the rest of my reading of Scripture. John Calvin, a second option, said the sin that leads to death is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's reasonable, right? Because the sin that leads to death, spiritual death, means that this person is going to end up separated from God in hell. And if you commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin, you're not going to be forgiven. You're going to be separated from God. So it fits in that way, but I do think it's foreign to the context. So I'm still not quite going to sign up for that. A third option would be from Numbers 15:27. Where the Old Testament distinguished between intentional sins and unintentional sins. I don't have time to go into the whole theology behind that, but I think that that's much closer and that might be a part of what John is thinking. And so just to kind of bring it to a conclusion, how do I understand the sin that leads to death? We'll go back to the context. The context is always so important. In this church, we've got a group of people who did what? They came to the church, they professed faith in Christ, but they began to walk away from everything they were taught by John and the other apostles. They began to reject Jesus as God in the flesh, or that he truly took on a human body. They began to sin and have no repentance or no remorse or no confession. And they carefully considered the gospel of Jesus and what this church was teaching, and they rejected it, and they walked away from it. I think that's what John is saying is the sin that leads to death. because these people have walked away being so clear about who God is and what his gospel is, they have consciously rejected it all. I think it's really similar to what the author of Hebrews describes in chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, where he says, it's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted of the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the age to come, that if they fall away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God. It's a very similar idea where people in this church, because of persecution, they had already tasted of the good fruit of the Word of God, they shared in the Holy Spirit, they tasted the heavenly gift, they had been enlightened. They were so exposed to everything that they needed, but they decided, no, I don't like this. I reject it. I think John is saying that's the sin that leads to death, to spiritual death. Just to kind of flesh this out and make it a little bit more clear, I've got a quote up here by Ray Van Nest. I think it's an excellent quote from a really good article. He said, John is not describing a sin that can be committed accidentally or even in a moment. Yet all sin is gradual. No one reaches full degradation overnight. Rather, every sin paves the way for deeper and greater sin. Thus, John calls for believers to pray for one another, lest anybody be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, similar to Hebrews 3:13. So that he eventually turns away from Christ and goes out from the company of the redeemed, proving he was never truly saved. So the sin that leads to death is this idea that you've entered into the church and you've learned everything you could possibly learn, but yet you ultimately reject it and you walk away from it, fully aware of what you're doing. With this person, John goes on to say, I do not say that one should pray for that. What? Verse 16, at the end of verse 16. I do not say that one should pray for that. John, are you just telling us not to pray for these people? Is that good? Is that Christian? Is that right? Well, I don't think it's quite that strong. I think we should pray for that type of person. We're not God. We're not infallible. We don't know if they've walked away from the Lord for good or not. But I think what John is saying is that we need to steward our prayer time well. And that there does come a time when somebody is so hardened against the gospel that our prayer time would be better spent praying for other people. And if that sounds completely heretical to you, maybe read Jeremiah chapter 7, where God actually commands Jeremiah, don't pray for these people. That was God who told him that. One commentator says, John does not positively forbid intercession for those whose sin is to death. He merely abstains from commanding it. So he's not commanding them, pray for these people, but he's not forbidding it. He's leaving it vague. Like, use your own wisdom, use your own discernment. Verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. So this is something John has said time and time again, right? That if you are truly a Christian, that you've been born again, you have a new heart, you have a new nature, you have new desires, and if you fall into sin, you can't continue in it because the Holy Spirit inside of you is going to convict you and pull you away from it. But in the end of verse 18, John adds something new. But he who was born of God protects him. Okay, this is a little bit confusing as well. So someone needs to be protected. Who's the one that needs to be protected? I think it's the brother, the Christian, who's in the church who has fallen into sin. They need protection. Who's going to protect them? He who was born of God. Who's the one that's born of God? Well, it's the other church members. And so once again, here we see the efficacy of prayer. that you are called as a brother, as a sister, as a church member, that when somebody falls into sin, that you are called to pray for them. You are the one who is born of God, and your prayers for them is actually a sort of protection for them. Have you ever fallen into sin, later got convicted, repented, only to learn that someone was praying for you? A mom, a friend, a church member? Now, in one sense, he who is protecting us, a lot of commentators like to say that that's Christ. I think according to the context, it fits a little bit better to be the brothers and sisters, right? We are born of God. That's what John has said so many times. And in the context, we are called to pray for one another. But I think probably the most accurate way to think about it is that Christ is protecting us as we pray for one another. And finally, the evil one does not touch him. So not only do our prayers cause us to be convicted of sin and to repent and to turn back to God and to turn back to the church, it even protects us from the evil one. Who's the evil one, church? Satan, right? I think that John here is reflecting back on the Old Testament and reflecting on Job. There's a lot of parallels between Job chapter 1 and what John is saying here. In Job chapter 1, we've got Satan. Satan has come before God. Satan is eager to unleash all kinds of evil upon Job and upon his family. God has protected Job and his family. He put a hedge of protection around them. Satan, in a very indignant way, says to God, "Have you not put a hedge around him and his house so that all that he has on every side?" And so there's a lot of parallels here. And again, I think what John is trying to do is say, as born-again believers, we are in the family of God and we are protected from the evil one, especially as we stay in the church and as we pray for one another. Now, the book of Job does go on to say that sometimes God has a special plan, right? A special lesson. God did allow Satan to inflict all kinds of hurt and harm in Job's life for his special reasons that we learn about later on in that book. But for the most part, we can be assured that as we walk with God in the light, as we're in the church, and as we are fellowshipping with one another, as we're praying for one another, these prayers are effective to protect us from the evil one. And what do we know about the evil one? We know, verse 19, that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That's a remarkable statement, is it not? Again, I think from Job chapter 1, where it says Satan is continually going to and fro on the earth, walking up and down on it. And so Satan is here on the earth. He is, as Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, that by nature we are in the snare of the devil. We have been captured by Satan to do his will. That's who we are by nature before we're Christians. And of course, what we needed, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, to be delivered from the domain of darkness and being transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so, praise the Lord that when we are saved, we are delivered from the evil one. The evil one does not touch us, and that we are not under his power or slaves to him any longer. That's good news. Finally, the last two verses. We are to remain in God and resist idols. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. So Christ came to give us understanding. We look to him for knowledge. We look to him for truth. And how does John describe Jesus at the end of this verse, at the end of verse 20? Jesus Christ, he is what? the true God. Is there any other place more clear in Scripture where it talks about the divinity of Jesus Christ? In case John has not absolutely persuaded you by this point that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, he could not be any more clear about it here. Jesus is God. He is the true God and eternal life. And then finally, verse 21, little children, keep yourself from idols. John, wait a second here. In writing class, I learned that in a conclusion, you can't bring up a new point. So you got to go back to writing class. It seems awkward, like a non sequitur. It doesn't naturally follow until you think about it, until you unpack it a little bit. Now, in 1 John, we've summarized this book as John is trying to strengthen their confidence and their assurance that they are Christians, that they are united with God, that they've been forgiven, right? They're not like this group that left the church, that have sinned the sin unto death, denying the gospel and following lies. You see, the essence of idolatry is breaking the first and the second commandments, right? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. So these people that left, they're called the schismatics. At their core, they've committed idolatry. They have essentially said, there's something more valuable, more precious, more lovely than God or Jesus. And we reject Jesus, and we can want to pursue our own lusts. We want to pursue our own flesh. Jesus is not our king. He does not take priority in our life. You see, it's not really a new topic. Keep yourself from idols. It is a final call from John for the church to follow him as he follows Christ, that they would forsake all the idols of this world for the all-surpassing treasure that is Jesus. It's a call to find assurance in our identity that we are children of God and to live accordingly. And so C3, we preach to you these things who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Have we succeeded? Are you confident? Do you know that you have eternal life? That your heavenly Father loves you? That he has forgiven you? That you are in his family? And that one day you will go and live with him forever and ever? This is our heart, this is our burden, this is our passion, and this is why we preach this book, that you might know that you have fellowship with God and fellowship with us, so that, as 1 John 1:4 said, that our joy may be complete. We're going to come and do communion here in just a minute. And if you are a Christian, you know that you have believed in him and that your faith in him has been proven genuine by your changed desires, your changed affections, by your love for God, your desire to obey him, your love for the brothers and sisters, we invite you to come and take communion. If you haven't done that yet, where you've come to this place where you know that you believe, we would ask you to wait on communion. Don't come forward. Come talk to somebody first before you do that. But for those of you who know the Lord, who are believers, I pray that you will come enjoy. And I just want to read the first line of a beautiful hymn that we're about to sing, which is so glorious. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. Father, we are so thankful that Jesus is ours, that we can be counted a part of your family. This is a gift. This is a grace. This is love that is undeserved, but nonetheless just freely lavished on us. And so, Father, we respond with love of our own. We respond with gratitude. We respond with a desire to walk in the light, to follow you, to obey you, to submit to you, and to be your people. Oh God, shape us and create us to be the people you want us to be. Thank you for the work you've done in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.